Good evening. If you would, turn your Bibles to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. We're going to get down to business right away. Don't want to do a lot of dilly or dally tonight. I don't want to press my luck any more than is necessary. As I've said before, though, it's evenings like this that you're so grateful for the technology of the day, for the DVR, is the preacher's best friend. So hopefully you've got your recording set, but I really don't intend, and never really do I ever intend to preach a long time. It just happens. And I hope that that's not going to be the case tonight, but I do want to take a little while and work our way through the third chapter of Colossians. And in keeping with my promise this morning, which has been alluded to already, I do want to talk about what the forgiveness that we have in Christ means in terms of the way we now live our life. In our scripture reading, we saw or heard that the idea that living in sin, that grace may abound, is not the appropriate response the Christian should have to the grace and forgiveness that God has poured out on our lives. We see that we are a forgiven people in Christ, and the wrong conclusion, the conclusion we should not draw from that, is that therefore, if God's going to forgive me in Jesus, if my sins have already been punished and paid for in the death of Jesus on the cross, that's great news, because that just means I can go out here and I can just sin and sin and sin some more, and the more I sin, the more the grace just flows out, and so I'll just sin up a storm. Grace will abound. I can't out-sin the grace of God. And so I'll just give myself completely over to sin. And Paul's response to that, as we saw, was God forbid, or may it never be so, or certainly not, depending on your translation. That is not the right conclusion to draw. But rather, he says, how can we who have been set free from sin return to our sin? How can we who have died to sin continue now to live in sin? We have died with Christ, and we were buried with Him in baptism, and that meant also dying to our old self and rising to our new self, to a new life in Christ. We've been set free from the prison house of sin. It's not fitting for us now to want to go back and live there anymore. We want to live like people who have been set free from the burden and guilt of sin by pursuing as vigorously as we can a life of righteousness and of service to God and to Jesus, who has given Himself for us. That's one of the things that's really brought to the fore in the book of Colossians. I want to begin by looking at a verse in verse 2, chapter 2, chapter 2, verse 12, where he says, having been buried with Him in baptism and raised with Him through your faith in the power of God, who raised Him from the dead. So this is who we are. We are a people who are forgiven. We've been buried with Christ in baptism, and we have put our faith in the working of God, who has forgiven us of our sins and raised now with Christ. As Christ was risen from the dead, we have been raised with Christ. And so he says in chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with Him in glory. So what's the Christian to do? He comes up out of the waters of baptism, and his life has now been changed. He's been freed from the burden of guilt. Jesus paid it all. There's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. How shall I now live? What should I do? Well, he says we should now set our minds on Christ, who is in heaven, on Christ, who is above. Not on lowly things, not on the things that once occupied our attention and our thought, but on new things, on the things of Christ and things that please Him and that are devoted to His service. And so we're thinking about Christ. We want to live a life now that honors Him, that glorifies Him, that is obedient to Him. We want to live a life that draws us closer to Him. We are now pursuing Christ. We see Him seated at the right hand of God. That's our goal, and we're running to Christ. As I said before, there's a sense in which we might say that heaven is our goal, but ultimately we should say Christ is the goal. We're headed for Christ. We're going hard after Jesus. He is the goal. We want to be as close to Him as we possibly can. And so we're going to set aside the sins that entangle us and the weights that slow us down. Anything that inhibits our progress toward Christ, we want to eliminate, and we want to pursue with absolute devotion and vigor Jesus Christ. He is the goal. And so we've set our minds on Him, on pleasing Him, on glorifying Him, on making much of Christ. In other words, I'm through with a life that's goal is to make much of me, to put me under the microscope and trying to make something small, like myself, appear to be really big and important. And instead, I'm going to put the telescope on Christ and see Him more accurately for what He really is, great and glorious, and I'm going to make much of Christ. And so my goal, my mind is set on Him. And I've died to my old life, and I have a new life in Christ. He is my goal. He is my God. He is the object of my pursuits, and it's His likeness that I am trying to put on. In fact, He'll say a little bit later that we're to, in verse 10, to put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its Creator. So we're trying to, in our new understanding of Christ and who He is, be changed and transformed into His likeness. So the goal is to keep my mind on Jesus, to see Jesus, to pursue Jesus, and to become renewed through my understanding of Him, to become like Him, to be transformed into His likeness. I want to be like Jesus. And so that's why we come together and we worship Jesus. It's why we gather around His table and remember His sufferings and death for us. It's why we sing songs of praise about Him and to Him and remind one another of Him and communicate back and forth about the glory and greatness of Christ, because we want to become more and more like Him. And the way we become like Him is by serving Him, by worshiping Him. We become like the gods that we serve. And if we want to be holy, if we want to be pure, if we want to be right before God, we're going to have to draw close to Christ. He has to be the object of our affection and the goal of all our efforts, endeavors, and pursuits. And so we're moving to Christ. And then He tells us in verse 5 that we're to put to death. So we're going after Christ, but we're putting to death whatever belongs to our earthly nature, to sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life that you once lived. The life that you once lived. He says the life that you once lived was a life characterized by sex, by food, and by greed. The ravenous appetites of the body. These were the things that consumed our attention and our energy. And do you know anybody like that? Are you like that? You live your whole week looking for the weekend. Some people plan so that they can go out, hang out, hook up with somebody of the opposite sex, or in our day and culture, maybe somebody of the same, and have a big time having unauthorized, immoral sexual encounters over the weekend or whenever else they can get in on some of that action, to use today's terminology. That's the way that people live. That's the base life. It's simply looking no further than whatever the basic desires of the human body are and saying, if I have a desire for this, then any way that I can fulfill it must be a legitimate way to do so. And so we pour ourselves into the pursuit of sexual pleasure. Or perhaps if we're not quite into that racy of a scene, we just go after filling our physical appetite for food. You know, particularly this is a sin for those conservative Christians. We're not going to kill ourselves with sexual immorality. We'll kill ourselves with gravy. We'll spend 5 nights a week at the all-you-can-eat buffet. This is what life is now about for us. And we can see no further than our stomach. And so we live for our stomach. We live to fulfill our natural appetites and desires. Or maybe we're just lazy and we don't want to get out of bed, and so we just hang around watching TV, playing video games, doing nothing productive or helpful to anyone else, but we're satisfying our innate craving for just rest and idleness. And so whether it's sex or whether it's food or whether it's laziness, people give themselves over to this kind of stuff. And he says, put that to death, verse 5. Put that to death. Whatever belongs to that lower nature. Because, he says, it's for those things that the wrath of God is coming. God looks at people who are living in such a way as they see nothing in others except objects of sexual conquest, see nothing more important in this life than their next meal, see nothing of greater value than a few more minutes to rest and lay around and laze about the house in bed. God looked at that and says, that is not what I created man in my image and in my likeness to be. I have much greater ambition for human race and for human beings than that they live that kind of lifestyle. And so the wrath of God, he says, is coming for those kinds of low ways of living. And that's the way a lot of people live. And they don't see any other better way to live than that. But, he says, you've been buried with Christ. You've been forgiven of all those kinds of sins. And so you need to set your mind in heaven. You need to set your mind on Christ, where He is seated in the heavenly places, and see that there's something more to life than just whatever your immediate physical and bodily appetites might be at the moment. We need to do that. And so put those things to death. For you used to walk this way, but, he says in verse 8, now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self and its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the nature of its Creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. So not only do we want to get rid of, you know, these base physical appetites, but what we might also now categorize, he says, as the emotional wreckage of people who don't know God. And that's exactly what it is. American contemporary society and culture is an emotional wasteland. And it is very well characterized by the words that Paul uses here: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language. People are angry. Have you noticed that? People are mad all the time. You can see it when you're driving your car. You can see it when you go to Walmart. You can see it when you go on vacations to places where people ought to be happy. You can go to Disney World and you're going to find a lot of people there who are angry, upset at each other, at the attendants, or whatever else is going on. People are angry. You know, people at work who are always ticked off. People are always upset. People are always in a rage. People who are filled with malice. There's always someone that's getting under their skin. They're irritated. They're angry at people. And they would have malicious intent. They want to see bad things happen to other people. A lot of people live just to see if something bad's going to happen to their enemies. That this anger and this malice and this slander, which we use as an instrument of our malice to try to destroy other people, and simply filthy language, just debased talk. People whose mind is constantly and consistently in the gutter. They never look up and see the heavens. They never look up and see the beauty and the wonder and the glory of creation. Their mind is always on the lowest and basest things, and that's what's on their lips because that's what's in their heart and on their mind. Dirty in the heart, dirty in the mind, dirty in the mouth. And so that's the way so many people live, and that's the way many of us used to live. And that's what Paul says to the church at Colossae. He says, this is the way you were before Christ found you, before you heard the good news, before you were buried and died and your old man was taken away and you put the new man on in Christ. That's the way you thought. That's the way you acted. That's the way you spoke. But he says, put those things off. You must rid yourself of these things as well and put on the new self. So we're putting off and we're putting on. This is just like clothes. And we're all familiar with that. Every day we take off our clothes when we go to bed, and every morning we get up and we put on new clothes. And he says, that's what you need to do. You need to put off the old clothes. Are you an angry person? Do you wish other people harm? Do you say things to try to attack another person's character and reputation in the eyes of others? Do you constantly speak about the baser things? Are you constantly pursuing something related to your physical appetites and desires, and you can see nothing in this world beyond that? If that's what you are, put it off just like you take off clothes, throw them in the dirty clothes, and put on something new. Put on something different. Put on Christ. Remember, that's who we're trying to be like. That's who we're going after. It is Him that our minds are now fixed on. So put on the new clothes. Put on the new man in Christ. We're becoming a new people. And we can be able to do that because we're being radically transformed by Christ. Again, as I've tried to stress, this is not just a self-help thing. It's not just that we've got some new ideas that we're going after, but we've been fundamentally changed at the cross. There we see our sins nailed to the cross as Jesus has died for us. And this does something to us. This cuts us to the heart. This changes us from the inside out, and now we are acquiring a new power for living. And we're being changed and transformed by that so that we can live this new life in Christ. And so this is the putting off and the putting on. And it's putting it on in the knowledge of our Creator and being made into His image and likeness. Now, I like verse 11. It doesn't matter who you are, this is still the goal for you. Christianity is not simply one possible way of life out of very broad and numerous ways that you might, and philosophies of life that you might subscribe to. This is one of the things I suspect it's still the same way in China now as it was when I went a couple of times back in the 90s. Sometimes you encounter the idea there of Chinese people thinking that, well, Christianity is for the West. That's for people. That's for Americans, that's for Europeans, it's not for us in the East. We subscribe to different philosophies and belief systems. But that's not the case. It is a universal religion and it is something that is for every man. And so Paul says, it doesn't matter if you're Greek or Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, Christ is all and Christ is in all. It's all about Him. Doesn't matter if you're black, doesn't matter if you're white, doesn't matter if you're striped. I don't care what color we are or where we've come from. Doesn't matter if our educational background, doesn't matter what our economic status is. The same putting off of the old man and putting on of the new man in Christ is what we are called to. In Christ, God is, He's doing humanity 2.0. That's what we're at. That's what it is. In Adam, humanity 1.0, big problems, lots of bugs, needs to be worked out. And so in Christ, here is humanity 2.0. We put Him on. Everyone everywhere has the same condition. Everyone is in need of salvation. Everyone has the problem of sin. And we need to put Christ on. And so in verse 12, therefore, as God's people, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, that's who we are, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity. So here Paul's moving into a fuller description of what humanity 2.0 looks like. Here is what the new man in Christ is. He's no longer that angry, bitter person who thinks only of conquering or harming other people, who no longer sees themselves as a dirty person and therefore behaves as a dirty person, no longer sees themselves anymore as merely a stomach or a sexual organ or whatever else the world has tempted to think of itself as being. Instead, in Christ, in this new man, something entirely different. As a forgiven people, as God's chosen people, as God's holy people, as God's dearly beloved. It's this understanding that works to fundamentally transform us. To see that we are the object of God's love. God loves me. God has forgiven me in Christ. All the rot that I have done, He has taken away. Again, there I am at the cross and I see paid in full. Jesus said, tetelestai, on the cross. That is, it is finished. It is fulfilled. It is entirely completed. The bill has been paid in its entirety. And I am free entirely. There is now no condemnation in Christ. I am a forgiven person. I am now holy in Christ. And I'm the object of God's love and affection. That becomes the power that motivates me to live a new life. I'm not just on my own deciding to turn over a new leaf. I'm living on the power of God's love poured out upon me in Christ. And so, he says, I can live with compassion. I clothe myself with compassion. This is the new clothes. This is the new man. This is what it is when you put Christ on. Compassion. Kindness. Humility. Gentleness. Patience. Those are not the things that are characteristic of humanity 1.0. These are the things of the new man. How compassionate are we? How much compassion do we do? How much do we feel for people? I think that really is a great measure of whether or not I've really been born again or not. When I see the world in sin, when I see my neighbor doing the things that he's doing and having the hopeless, meaningless life that he's living, do I just look at that? Am I just repulsed? There's one sense in which, yes, there is a repulsion to the sin, but at the same time, as we've said before, love for the sinner, a compassion for him. In part because I can identify with that, because I know that's where I was, or certainly that's where I would be apart from what God has done in my life. And so I have compassion for Him. I have patience with people. One of the things that I really took away from the weekend, last weekend with Barry, is the idea of the patience that we need to have, and primarily with people from the world. Those who might be pursuing Christ, might begin to try to figure this out, what it means, and are coming, looking, searching, and yet their lives may still be all kinds of mess. How patient are we willing to be? How long are we willing to suffer, to use another biblical word? How long-suffering are we? It says humility, as well as kindness. Humility. We need a lot of humility. And I will tell you, one of the things that as new people in Christ we need to do is we need to maintain that level of humility. It took some humility to become a Christian, because to become a Christian you have to acknowledge, I'm a sinner. I can't save myself. I've messed it up. I've ruined everything. I'm hopeless and I am weak, and with my own strength and my own two hands, all I can create is a calamity. All I can create and what I have accomplished is a disaster. I have no standing before God on the basis of what I have done and accomplished, and I throw myself entirely and completely at the mercy of someone else who did it right. That's humility. It's the essence of humility. To come before God and to be poor in spirit and to say that I am spiritually bankrupt. Somebody else has got to pay the bill. And that's where we've all been when we come to Christ. But something happens to us sometimes after becoming a Christian for a little while. We get our lives cleaned up by the power of God at work in us. We get around a different set of people and we're no longer blowing all of our money on alcohol and chasing after women and wasting ourselves away and things start going a little bit better for us, and next thing you know, we're looking down our noses at everybody else. We instead of wasting all of our time in vain pursuits, we start reading our Bibles, and we get a little bit of Bible knowledge, a little bit of theology in our heads. And the next thing we know, we're walking around judging everybody else and thinking that everybody else doesn't measure up because they don't know as much as I know. I know many, many true doctrines, and I'm aware of far, far many more false doctrines, and I'm pretty sure you're guilty of a number of them. And so we become very arrogant and prideful again. But that's not who Christ is. We didn't learn Christ that way. We learned Christ in abject humility, and that same humility that we began the journey with must characterize our lives from beginning to end. A humble people who do not think and believe that we have all the answers. There's a big difference, brothers and sisters, between saying Jesus is the answer, the Bible is the truth, and on the other hand saying my understanding of Jesus and my understanding of the Bible is perfect. Big difference between the two. I have 100% absolute confidence in the truthfulness and in even the infallibility of God's Word and the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. I do not have that same level of confidence that I've understood it all perfectly well. And so I need to be humble. There's a lot that I need to learn, and we need to continue to have that characteristic of humility all the way through. So humility, as well as this kindness and compassion and gentleness and patience. Then he applies that particularly in verse 13 to the way that we treat one another. Bear with one another. Bear with one another. Forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. If Paul's writing this letter to the church at Lost River, instead of Colossians, this was Lost Riverians, or however you would say that. And he said, brethren, whatever grief another person in this church has caused you, forgive it. Let it go. Drop it. Bury the hatchet. Don't leave the handle sticking out. Let it go. How would you respond? How do you respond to that? Because this is God's word to us as well to them. Forgiving one another. Notice how he says at the end of verse 13, even as the Lord forgave you. If you're one of those who loves to hold a grudge, a person with a very keen memory of every offense and every slight that has ever been done against you, then you need to memorize that verse and you need to say it to yourself every day until you can't remember anybody that's ever done anything anybody's ever done wrong to you. He says, how forgiving am I supposed to be with others? How many grievances am I supposed to let go of? As many as the Lord has forgiven you. As much to the degree and to the kind that He's forgiven you, you forgive others. That's where the power to live this new life comes from. It is from the recognition of how merciful and gracious He's been to me. As I've suggested to you before, we are standing literally under Niagara Falls of mercy and of grace and of forgiveness. That's the position of the Christian in Christ. He is absolutely inundated, overwhelmed. He is riding a tidal wave, a tsunami of forgiveness. Surely we can find a cup of it to give to someone else, to a brother and sister in Christ who said something stupid, who did something that they shouldn't, who forgot about us when we ought to have been remembered. Surely we can extend that to one another. As God has forgiven you, so, he says, you forgive one another. In verse 14, over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. As Paul says over and over again, love is the supreme virtue. It is the ultimate virtue. And it is the one that makes all the other virtues come into their own and binds them together in a workable and cohesive way. And love, according to Paul's usage of it in the Scripture, simply means to pursue what is in the best interest of others, regardless of the cost, Regardless of how I may feel at the moment, I will nevertheless pursue what is your best interest, your highest good. I will be satisfied and settle for nothing less than the very, very best I can give you. That's what love calls us to do, and that's the way we're to treat other people. Now, how different is that than humanity 1.0, man merely an atom, man as we were before Christ, who's all about his next meal, his next woman, his next drunk, his next, you know, sleeping in, self-absorbed, all about me. And now in Christ, we're transformed to the kind of person who's always thinking about, how can I serve somebody? What can I do for my brothers in Christ? They did me wrong. I'm not going to be malicious. I'm not going to slander them. I'm not going to try to get even. I'm going to let it go. I'm not going to hold them. I'm not going to hold this over their head. I'm going to let it go. And I'm going to love them. I'm going to pursue what's in their best interest and make their highest good my highest aim. That's the power of Christ. And is at work in these people, and it's still the power that should be working in us and changing us. Love that binds us all together in perfect unity. And then finally, in verses 15 through 17, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. And as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Well, I wish we had another 30 minutes just to devote to this. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. What rules in your hearts, brothers? What is the thing that is ruling your heart? That which rules it is that which controls it, that which determines its course of action, that which governs your heart. What is it that is governing and ruling in your heart? For many of us, it's fear. That's the thing that has got a hold of us. It grips us. It controls us. It makes us determine what choices we're going to make. A fear of loss. For other people, it's the anger and the malice that we talked about before. For other people, the controlling interest of their heart is whatever bodily appetite seems to be the strongest and at the forefront at the moment. But he says, instead, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, it says, we are now standing on solid ground before God and are at peace with God through Jesus Christ. The peace that Christ brings to us is a peace that fundamentally and first and foremost is a peace between me and my God. The sovereign ruler, creator of the universe and the maker of me, body, soul, and spirit that I was at war with, and that I was antagonistic toward, He has made peace between me and God. God no longer holds any sins against me, and I am at peace with God. And when I have that peace, then I begin to have a peace with myself. One of the reasons that people continue to live base and dirty and angry lives is because they feel dirty. Maybe they've been sexually abused or they have been a sexual abuser, and so they feel dirty and they try to take these showers or whatever else it is that they think is going to cleanse them, and yet it doesn't work. And so they just continue on in this base kind of living. They're angry and they're angry at God, and they feel that God is angry at them, and so they're angry at the world. And yet there's a peace that Christ brings that says, you're not dirty. When I've washed you in my blood, you are guilt-free. There is, as we said this morning, now no condemnation. And for the first time, that person says, this burden on my back is gone. The filth that I've felt in my mind, heart, and soul, and body is relieved. I'm cleaned up. And I can live a clean life. That's peace, and it's the peace of Christ. And we're to let that peace rule, have the dominance, have the sway, determine and set the course of all our actions and attitudes and words. Let it reign in your hearts. And as it reigns in our hearts, we're thirdly not only going to be at peace with God and peace with ourselves, we're going to be at peace with our brothers and sisters. And so He says He's called us as members in one body, and called us to peace. The measure to which we understand the peace we have with God in Christ will be revealed. The registry of that peace is in the peace that we have with one another and among the body of Christ. And so He says, and be thankful. Be thankful. You can't be mean. You can't be vindictive. You can't be petty if you're being thankful. If words of gratitude, thanking the Lord, thanking Jesus for what He did, thanking your brothers and sisters for who they are and for what they mean to you, if thanksgiving is the thing that is pouring out of your mouth because you've got the peace of Jesus ruling in your heart, you're just gonna not have time to be petty and angry and vindictive and malicious anymore. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts and be thankful. Letting the Word of Christ dwell in you. Read your Bible. Let the Word of Christ saturate your thinking. Admonish and teach each other. When you see your brother or sister in Christ getting out there, losing track, losing touch, pull them back alongside and say, look, this is the way you should go. And whatever you do in word or deed, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Giving Him praise, giving Him glory, giving Him credit. Giving thanks to God the Father through Him. We ought to be a grateful and thankful people. That's who we are in Humanity 2.0. A rejoicing, thankful, peaceful, loving, patient, kind people in Christ. That's who we are. That's our new identity. And it's ours because of what Christ has done for us. So that's the gospel part two. It's the fundamental truth of God's forgiveness in Christ, and then the new life that is lived in the power of that grace and of that mercy and that forgiveness. We want to extend that opportunity to everyone here tonight. If you're not a Christian, if you haven't experienced the transforming power of God's love expressed in His Son Jesus, then we would encourage you to lay hold of it tonight, to take it as your own, to name it as that which is particularly for you. For you. The promises are not just general. The promises are not just generic. But they are realized for you individually when you come in faith, confess your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and then are united with Him, buried with Him in baptism. Your old man dies, he's buried, and are raised up, a new man, a new Christian, a new person. Humanity 2.0, here I come. In Christ, you can have that tonight. We encourage you to lay hold of it for yourself while we stand and while we sing to encourage.
Bring Christ your broken life so much.
Good evening. If you would, turn your Bibles to the book of Colossians chapter 3. We're going to get down to business right away. Don't want to do a lot of dilly or dally tonight. I don't want to press my luck any more than is necessary. As I've said before, though, it's evenings like this that you're so grateful for the technology of the day, for the DVR, is the preacher's best friend. So hopefully you've got your recording set, but I really don't intend, never really do I ever intend to preach a long time. It just happens. And I hope that that's not going to be the case tonight, but I do want to take a little while and work our way through the third chapter of Colossians. And in keeping with my promise this morning, which has been alluded to already, I do want to talk about what the forgiveness that we have in Christ means in terms of the way we now live our life. In our scripture reading, we saw or heard that the idea that living in sin, that grace may abound, is not the appropriate response the Christian should have to the grace and forgiveness that God has poured out on our lives. We see that we are a forgiven people in Christ, and the wrong conclusion, the conclusion we should not draw from that, is that therefore, if God's going to forgive me in Jesus, if my sins have already been punished and paid for in the death of Jesus on the cross, that's great news, because that just means I can go out here and I can just sin and sin and sin some more. And the more I sin, the more the grace just flows out. And so I'll just sin up a storm. Grace will abound. I can't out-sin the grace of God. And so I'll just give myself completely over to sin. And Paul's response to that, as we saw, was God forbid, or may it never be so, or certainly not, depending on your translation. That is not the right conclusion to draw. But rather, he says, how can we who have been set free from sin return to our sin? How can we who have died to sin continue now to live in sin? We have died with Christ, and we were buried with Him in baptism, and that meant also dying to our old self and rising to our new self, to a new life in Christ. We've been set free from the prison house of sin. It's not fitting for us now to want to go back and live there anymore. We want to live like people who have been set free from the burden and guilt of sin by pursuing as vigorously as we can a life of righteousness and of service to God and to Jesus, who has given Himself for us. That's one of the things that's really brought to the fore in the book of Colossians. I want to begin by looking at a verse in verse 2, chapter 2, chapter 2, verse 12, where he says, having been buried with Him in baptism and raised with Him through your faith in the power of God who raised Him from the dead. So this is who we are. We are a people who are forgiven. We've been buried with Christ in baptism, and we have put our faith in the working of God who has forgiven us of our sins and raised now with Christ. As Christ was risen from the dead, we have been raised with Christ. And so he says in chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with Him in glory. So what's the Christian to do? He comes up out of the waters of baptism, and his life has now been changed. He's been freed from the burden of guilt. Jesus paid it all. There's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. How shall I now live? What should I do? Well, he says we should now set our minds on Christ, who is in heaven, on Christ who
body lame, light of the world by darkness slain, then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again, and as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. Precious blood of Christ, no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I stand.
Let's bow. Dear Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you for the so many blessings that you've given us, this wonderful day of worship that we've had. Father, please be with those who were mentioned in the announcements, who need our prayers. Please be with Deborah Day in her battle with leukemia, that if it be your will, that she may fully recover. Be with Ashley Gary, that she may have no further injury, and that she may fully recover. Please be with the family of Les Davis as they mourn their loss, and please comfort them. Father, we ask you to bless the work of the congregation here, and all our efforts to reach the lost. And Father, we thank you for that wonderful plan that you established before creation and the message that we have of Jesus' crucifixion, his burial, and his resurrection. And we pray that we can live our lives looking to Jesus and reflecting on his sacrifice, but that we can also spread it to others and want to teach it to others. Father, we ask that you continue to forgive us of our sins when we do sin, and when we come to you for forgiveness. Please help those who are on the road, who are traveling, that they can get there safely. In Christ's name, amen.